Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to finish this series that we've been embarking on the last number of weeks called One, Living as a Church, One in Christ. Living as a church, unified for the purposes of God. Philippians chapter 2. We have been working through verses 1 through 11. We've made ourselves all the way down to verse 9. So we're going to be investing ourselves in verses 9 through 11. Brother Hayden Payne is going to come, and he's going to read this text to us. So if you found your place, let's go ahead and stand. If you're a guest with us, one of the things that we like to do is stand as we read the Word to respect God's Word. So he said, if you remember, let the church rise from the ashes, let the church bow to its knees, right? And so after this, we're going to bow to our knees. I am, and I invite you to do that with me. Now, some of you, because of physical limitations and different things, you can't. But if you can, I invite you to get low along with me as we ask God to work among us this morning. Hayden, come and read, my friend.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Thank you, Hayden. Pray with me. Father, Paul said that all that Jesus did was to the glory of God the Father. And so, Father, may that be true for us today, that as we invest ourselves in your word, that the word of God would be invested in us, and that it would spring forth for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the ongoing of the gospel. Father, give me grace as I preach that you might be glorified, that I might just be hidden behind your word, hidden behind the cross, and that Christ might be exalted as you have already exalted him. May he be exalted in us today. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come and blow and move amongst us and accomplish your will. Save souls. Sanctify us in Christ. Do all of your work, Father, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already talked about what the church should be, what we should be about. A guy named Steve Amerson wrote a course a while back called This Must Be the Place. And he talks about what the church ought to be and what we ought to be doing and about. And this is what he says in this course. He says, this must be a place where broken hearts can mend. This must be a place where an outcast finds a friend. For we cannot lift the fallen if our hand still holds a stone. And their sin that seems so great to us is really no greater than our own. There must be a place where shame meets grace, and this must be the place. I think that hits it right on the head. There must be a place where shame, hey, anybody here got some shame over sin? I'm first in line. But this is a place where shame meets grace, because this is a place that we meet Jesus, right? This is a place where sins, we come as sick, broken people to Jesus and say, I am broken, I need grace. And we all come that way because we are all sinful. We all need forgiveness. And this is the place that we come and become one in Christ. It's what Paul wanted deeply for this church at Philippi. If you go back up and look at verses 1 and 2, I'll just remind you of what this says. What does he long for the church? He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being of full accord in one mind. You hear what he's saying there? Have the same mind, same love, full accord, and one mind. Be one in Christ. Don't let there be divisions. Don't let there be back talking. Don't let there be strife amongst you, because we're all broken. And in Christ, we find healing. Be one. And of course, the reason, you know why he's having to say that? because they're not one. All right? You read the warnings on different packages that you buy at the store, you know, and you think, man, who would throw this in a combustible engine? I mean, it's, you know, just crazy stuff that they say. Somebody has. That's why they warn you not to do it. Paul is dealing with a church that it's got so many things going for it, but it's also broken. They're divided. And Paul says, I want you to be one. He knows something about the church. Somebody said this. He said, somebody said that a church is somewhat like Noah's Ark, that the woodpeckers inside the church are more dangerous than the storm outside the church. And Paul knows he's dealing with some woodpeckers. What is he going to say to them? He's going to say, look, you're hurting the effectiveness of the church. Not only are you hurting the mission of the church, but also that what you're doing is ultimately hurting yourself. That it's going to lead ultimately to destruction of the church, but also the destruction of yourself. And where does this problem lie? I mean, where's the heart of this? It's in a lack of humility. And that's why he says, look, if you want to see what humility looks like, look at Jesus. And that's why we did this series throughout the Christmas season, is that we looked at Jesus and said, look, there's no greater picture than the picture of humility that Christ gives us. I mean, what does Christmas show us? We've just been there. Baby in the manger. That's usually the scene that we get as Christians. God Almighty, second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh, laid in a manger as a baby, coming to live for us and to die for us. What greater picture of humility? That's why I said over Christmas that Christmas is a call to humility. It's nothing else. Nothing else. And so that's what Paul is calling his church to, the importance of humility. And what we saw is that Paul's going to get to an issue that is extremely important. And I've called this principle that he's going to present to us the humility-exaltation paradox. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part of that paradox. I wasn't here last week. So this week, we're going to look at the second part. But just as a reminder, the humility-exaltation paradox says this: that God humbles those who exalt themselves. But God will exalt those who humble themselves. And so we looked at, what does it mean that God will humble those who exalt yourselves, exalt themselves? Well, it means just that. That God gets the glory. And if we're living life so that we get the glory, then we're going to find ourselves in trouble. A mantra that we have around our house, we're very Old Testament, is this: if you obey, you get blessed. But if you disobey, you get punished. Like I said, I know it's an Old Testament, but we are very Old Testament. Last week we saw God humbling those who got a little bit big for their britches. 2 weeks ago, we met a man named Uzziah, king of Judah. Started off pretty well, but if you remember, he put himself in places that he shouldn't have been. He started thinking too much of himself, and God all but destroyed him. What was our walkaway lesson from that? Here's the walkaway lesson. If you don't get anything else from that week or this week, get this. It's better to humble yourself than to have God humble you. It's always more painful when God does it. So let's just do it ourselves, right? But this morning I want us to look at the positive side of that lesson. That God exalts those who humble themselves. God exalts those who humble themselves. That to live in God's favor is a great motivation for striving for humility. You say, well, how can that be so? I think that's exactly what Jesus did. When you look at the way this passage unfolds, as we've seen in verses 5 and leading into verse 9, you see this picture of Jesus humbling himself. He did not encounter equality with God, a thing to be grasped, verse 6. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on the cross. Why? Because of what God would do through his obedience. Therefore, verse 9, you see that? Because of Christ's humility. It says, therefore. Again, anytime you see in Scripture a therefore, you look and see what it's therefore. And what it's doing is, it's connecting what Paul is about to say of how God honored Christ's humility, what God did with that. He says, therefore, because Christ was humble, because he lived in complete obedience to God and followed through with paying for our sinfulness, it says, therefore, God did what? He highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Heaven on earth and under the earth, so forth. So we see that connection. And so what I want us to do over the next few minutes is look at the exaltation of Christ and see how God highly exalted Christ because of his willingness to humble himself. The first off we see in this passage is the height of his exaltation. The height of his exaltation. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him. In the New International Version, it clarifies that even a little bit more for us. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And the reason it does that is, in the language of the New Testament, the word that he uses there in for exalted is not like your average O exalted, okay? It's not the same word that Matthew uses in Matthew 23:12, where it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's actually a different word. The word that Paul uses here for Jesus is not just like exalted. It's like super exalted, mega exalted, highest exalted as you can possibly get. That is the picture that he's bringing here. That no being has ever been exalted as high as God exalted Christ. Not only that, no being will ever be exalted as high as God exalted Christ. Why is that? Well, I think what Paul tells us is that God exalted Christ to the highest possible degree because Christ humbled himself to the lowest possible degree. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at the fact that Jesus didn't just become flesh. He didn't just become a baby. But he became the curse of God on the cross. The curse of God. You think of anything lower than the curse of God? I can't, because there's not. He became the curse of God so we wouldn't have to live under the curse of our sin. That's what he did. He became that curse. He bore it for us and he died for it. He became sin, the Bible says, and he died in our place so that the exaltation that he enjoys is the exaltation that we can find in him. Ultimately and eternally. So that's that picture. Christ humbled himself to the lowest possible degree, and as a result, God lifted Christ, exalted him. It's all built on his willing humility. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what he did. He came to serve. Servant. Humility. In John chapter 13, many of us are familiar with Jesus taking those disciples and those crusty, dirty feet. He bent down on his knees and he washed their feet. Peter says, you're not going to do this to me. And Jesus says, hey, listen, either I get low and I serve you or you got no part with me. And he's like, well, just give me a bath. It's fine. You know, I want it all. But you know what Jesus did? He turned around and said, that you must do. Listen to what he says in John 13:15. Right after he has washed the feet, he makes this point. He says, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus served us by becoming as humble and as low as anybody possibly could. And he says, now what should you do as my people, my children? You should do the same. You should do the same. You should serve. Humbles himself. Let me give you a life principle. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? Life principle, number one. I think I'll put it up there. God will not exalt us any higher than we are willing to humble ourselves. So I want to be exalted. How many people? I want to be used by you, Lord. I want to do great things for you. I want to accomplish awesome. I want to be a great preacher. I want to be a great missionary. I want to be a great father or mother or whatever, right? For my children. I want Christ to reign through me. I want you to do awesome things with me, Lord. Where does it start? Starts with humility. It starts in here. Matthew 20, 26, and 27. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must, what? Be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You have heroes. I have heroes too. I have heroes, and Michael mentioned football. I got some football heroes. My team's not playing a national championship this year. Or any year for that matter. But I got some heroes. I got some heroes in sports. I got some heroes in the faith. You know some of my heroes in the faith are? A man I grew up really respecting was a man named Adrian Rogers. That great man of God, pulpiteer in the pulpit, Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis for years and years and years, proclaimed the statements for Southern Baptists, statesman for Christ and the gospel. I love that pulpit. I love that man. I'm thinking of a few. A man named George Mueller was this tremendous missionary who you read his work, just devoted to prayer. He started orphanages all over England in the 1800s, so much so that one count said that he ultimately impacted the lives of some 100,000 orphans. About that. I love to read and listen to preachers like John MacArthur, John Piper, these men whose teaching and preaching have shaped a generation of good doctrine, theology. My own personal mentor, the ladies talked about mentors, so important. I had a mentor, Jim Shaddix. He came last year and preached our revival for us. He used to get up four in the morning, every morning, just to meet with God, to pray for his students. He just pours into students, pours into in mentoring and leading, and it's a tremendous man of God. And so when I think about those folks, and I think about how great these men are, I was thinking about that one day, and I said, God, I want to be great like that. You know what, God clarified for me? That these men did not make themselves great. They made themselves humble. God made them great. And that is the path being used by God. Not a pursuit of greatness, but a pursuit of humility. And that ultimately leads to, you know, putting up your sail and let God use in you however he will. How did God exalt Christ? Well, let's look at this in verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, super exalted him, mega exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Oh, I love that. When I read that, I just have to ask this question. Man, what's that name? You ever read that? You go, what's that? Because it says right there, it says, God exalted him, and by exalting him, and he bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so when I read that, I go, man, what's the name? What name did God bestow on Jesus that made him super exalted? What's the name? And you know, we might say, well, the name was Jesus. But it couldn't have been Jesus because he was already named Jesus. This is a new name. I mean, his mama named him Jesus. I mean, God told him what Joseph did, but God told him what to name him. But anyway, this is different. This is a name that he got in his ascension after he had accomplished all that he needed to be accomplished for the gospel. Well, Paul does indeed tell us exactly what that name is. Look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, identify who it is, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. That's the name that God gave Jesus that super exalted him above all things. It's Lord. It's Lord. How do I know that? Well, Paul's actually not just making this up. He's referencing something in the Old Testament, as he does oftentimes to help us understand that the name Lord, that's the name. He's referencing Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah, well, God speaks in Isaiah, and he says, to me, being the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So God said, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall declare allegiance to the Lord. And Paul turns around and says, you know what? Every knee's going to bow, and it's going to be to Jesus. You know what Paul's saying Jesus is? Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lord of the New Testament. He is Lord over all. And so we need to understand kind of the concept. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? What are we talking about? What does it mean for God the Father to make Jesus Lord? Here's what it means. It means Jesus is master. Jesus is king. Jesus, I had a teacher one time, who came in first day of class, she said, I have paid the cost to be the boss. That's what Jesus has done. He has paid the cost to be the boss. So he is king over all. He is king over every king. He is the boss. He is the master. He is the one who reigns supreme over all things. He is the one with highest authority throughout the universe, everything that exists. Who is in supreme authority? Jesus is. Why? Because he's Lord. That is the name. He's earned it. That is the height of the exaltation. Christ. But now let's look at the breadth of his exaltation. Again, looking back at verses 10 and 11, Paul says, there's coming a day, the end of time. Scholars call that day the parousia. What's going to happen then? He says, there's a day coming so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is he doing here? He's talking about the extent of his lordship. That at the end of time, who will bow? Yeah, back in South Mississippi, we say everybody. Everybody, right? Everybody. Like, all people? Yep. More than that, though. Everything bows to Jesus. Everything. Every being, because there's a lot more beings than just humans, right? I mean, we know that. You know, there's humans and there's angels and there's all kinds of spiritual principalities, this, that, and the other things we don't have a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of stuff going on we don't know about, right? But Jesus says, everything that's going on bows at the name of Jesus. All right? And not only everybody, but everywhere. He said, in heaven, everybody in heaven, all the righteous ones, all the redeemed saints, all of the righteous angels and so forth and so on, the good ones, they bow willingly. And then down here on earth, when Jesus returns, there's going to be some believers here, and they're going to bow, right? But there's also going to be some folks that are unredeemed here. You know what they're going to do? Bow. Bow. And then even down there in under the earth, right? In hell is what he's talking about. Sheol, and a place of the dead, and where the unrighteous folks go. Pit and all that kind of stuff. You got demons and you got bad spiritual beings and you've got unregenerate sinners that are paying for their own sin. You know what they're going to do in the presence of Christ? They're going to bow. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to be saved? No, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. Believers are going to bow voluntarily, but unbelievers are going to bow out of constraint. You understand that the worship of King Jesus is not optional for anybody. So, you either bow because you want to, or you bow because you have to. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is Lord. Everybody bows. Heaven on earth and under the earth. So Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You know, there's a phrase that gets tossed around from time to time, and I used to use it for myself, but to be honest with you, I don't like it very much anymore. It's this mantra that says, you need to make Jesus Lord. You ever heard so? You ever said that? Maybe you said that. What you need to do is you just need to make Jesus Lord. That's your problem. And do you know that I did a word search on that? That nowhere in the Bible is it ever commanded for any individual to make Jesus Lord. You know why? Because you can't make him Lord. God already made him Lord. He already is Lord. We are not supposed to make Jesus Lord. We are supposed to bow to his lordship. That's the difference. We don't make him Lord. God made him. It's kind of like, you know, and I hate to, oh goodness, I hate to bring politics up. I'm going to bring it up as an illustration. But, you know, every 4 years we have an election for the president. Somebody's upset about it, right? I mean, about half the country's upset. So it doesn't matter, you know, who gets elected, Democrat, Republican, whatever. Whatever. Every 4 years, somebody gets mad, and you inevitably say, somebody will go, well, he's not my president. I mean, it doesn't matter. There's liberal, conservative, whatever. He's not my president. Republicans will do that. Democrats will do that. He's not my president. What are you talking about? Not my president. Wait, it don't matter. Whether you think he's your president or not, he is the president. And he was put there by an authority a lot greater than you. We don't make him president. And by the way, just a side note, whoever it is, God made president. God uses his people, but God ultimately accomplishes it, all right? And so we respect it. And that's the same way with Jesus, right? You know, well, you've got to make him Lord. I believe he's Lord. He's just not my Lord. What? He's Lord. Now we bow. We bow to his lordship. What is the end of the exaltation of Jesus? It is the glory of God the Father. All right? That in all things, in every way, God is glorified. You see that at the end here, to the glory of God the Father. This is why Jesus, God the Father, exalts Jesus the Son because of his obedience. To the glory of God the Father, to the glory of the one who is glorious. Now some people say that, well, you know what, Bradley, I don't think pursuing humility so it will lead to ultimate exaltation, I think that's a very selfish motive. I don't think you, to my response is, well, I don't think you understand the gospel. Because the goal of the gospel is that all things glorify God. What could glorify God more than his Son living in perfect obedience to his command so that his people might be redeemed forevermore? What could be more glorious than that? And so what happens is God exalts Jesus as Lord because of his obedience. And that's what God is still doing. When you find people that are living humbly, I guarantee you, you will find people that God esteems greatly. And maybe you see it or maybe you don't. But as the history of time goes by and eternity is looked back upon with proper perspective, the people who changed the world are the people who every day bow the knee, who are servants, who say, God, I'm nothing in myself. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I'm a recipient of grace. But God, whatever I have, it's yours. I put up the sail. Blow as you will. Let me close this up with a few application points you can walk away with. What are some lessons from the humility-exaltation paradox? Both sides of that. Anyone who exalts himself, God will humble. But if a person humbles himself, God will exalt. Number one, that understand that God is glorified in two ways. As he brings destruction to prideful people. If you don't look, that's what it says. When people are prideful and God destroys them because of their arrogance, because they are trying to steal his glory, God is glorified. And God is also glorified as he exalts his humble believers. Number two, what should we do? We should pray that God reveals to us our pride before he destroys us for it. Number three, and this really could be a quote, a life principle. This is one of the things that really spoke to me out of this, that a desire to be great must begin with a willingness to be humble. A desire to be great, it must begin with a willingness. God, I am willing to do whatever you ask. Jesus, before he went to the cross, Garden of Gethsemane, he's on his knees, he's praying, he's sweating blood. He says, hey, Father, if there's like a plan B, another option, I'm willing to discuss it. But not my will. Yours be done. That has to be a driving force in our lives. Not my will, yours be done. Number four, that Christ's exaltation should awaken us to our constant need for greater humility. We should live in that awareness that our pride stinks to God, but our humility is a fragrant aroma. Because God can use that. And number five, and it comes to us as being a church that makes a difference, who glorifies God by making Christ followers who change the world. A great church is a unified church. A unified church is one who lives in humility out of the example that Christ has given. May that be us. It's Mount Gilead. May that be all of us individually. And I'll stand there in the front line because, y'all, I've confessed many times that I struggle with this issue. I struggle with pride. All I got to do is look at Jesus. The greatest one became the lowest one so that God might exalt him to accomplish his ultimate will. As Lord, may that be us today. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive me for the countless times every day that I act as if I am more than I should. That I put myself above others, that I live for my concerns, my own interests first, and many times alone. Father, that's sin in me. Father, it's sin in us. Lord, thank you for the men and women of God that you have used greatly because they were willing to say, not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way. Not my life, but your life. It's yours. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. I die daily. Jesus said, take up your cross, follow me. So, Father, I pray today that humility would start for us by looking at Jesus in the manger, but it would lead us to looking to Jesus on the cross. It would bring us to taking up our own cross and following him. And Father, I don't know what that looks like in everybody's life here. Quite frankly, I don't know what that should look like completely in my own life. But I don't have to. Would you just lead us in it? Lead us into humility with our spouses. Lead us into humility with our friends, with our coworkers, our bosses at work that sometimes we think less of. Lead us to humility. Because we don't deserve the glory, God, you do. And so in our humility, exalt us whatever position that you want. Use us in whatever way that you want. And get all the glory for it. It's the only way we'll change the world. With the gospel. So Father, start with us. Start today. What does that look like for you? What do you need to do? Who do you need to say I'm sorry to? Who do you need to go and wash the feet of? Who do you need to submit to? For a lot of us, it just starts off with God. The reason we're not submitting to so many others that we should is that we haven't submitted to God. So, Father, right now, we bow. Lead us to humility. Lead us to bow underneath your authority. Lead us to consider others more significant than ourselves. Lead us to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then you can use us. Then you can exalt us. Then you can glorify your name. Then you can change the world. Please, Father, don't leave us the same. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.